Have you ever noticed how we kind of define the people we know by the context in which we first met them? You say, give me an example, okay? When we were back in school and we met our teachers, right? They were forever after defined as just our teacher. There was no other sphere of normal life outside that classroom that we were used to thinking about them at all. In fact, if you thought of the teacher, it was always there in the school. And that's why it was so odd and really kind of cringe if you ever ran into your teacher outside of the classroom. You know, if you ever saw them in the grocery store or if you ever went to a restaurant and there they were and you're like, oh, my teacher. Yes. It was outside the context in which they and our minds were allowed to exist. Teacher only. That's all. I don't really know why, but it was like they had to eat, sleep, breathe, live in that 30 by 30 room. That's where their entire existence was, and they could not be in any other setting. That's how we defined them. Or maybe when we got interested enough to know our neighbors. Or their kids were bad enough that we were forced to get to know our neighbors. Or maybe it was one of those kinds of people that were really persnickety about their lawn, and so everybody was aware of that neighbor really quick. But either way, when you got to know your neighbor, right? And you think about your neighbor maybe a little differently because now they're allowed to be in social contacts with you. They're allowed to be at the grocery store. They're allowed to be at restaurants and all that type of thing. But they're still kind of always only ever relegated to that idea of neighbor. That's my neighbor. That's a phenomenon we call role schema. Yeah, it actually has a name. Can you believe it? Everything has a name. It's called role schema, where we tie somebody's entire identity to the blueprint of their specific role in our lives. And that's usually assigned to them within the context of how you first meet them. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what kind of life they lead, what their hobbies and interests are, who their significant others or families are, what their goals and ambitions are. It doesn't even matter where they're going along the way when we meet them. None of that matters. All that matters is that their story somehow intersects our lives, and right at that point of intersection is how we define them. That's how they're defined. And the way we define them begins and ends with their period of intersection in our lives. And it's always a limited role, right? Always a limited role that's defined and shaped from our point of view, not theirs, ours. Of course, we not only do this with teachers and neighbors, we do this with doctors, we do this with coworkers, we do this with service personnel, hospitality staff, my favorite person at Starbucks, you know, whatever. We do it all the time. And guess who else we do that to? We do that to God. We play role schema with God. For most of us, God's role schema begins at the point in which he first intersected our lives, at whatever point that was. And whatever that initial intersection looked like, that's how we predominantly always assign him a role. He's this, he's that, he's the other. It becomes how we most likely perceive him. It becomes how we think about him. It's everything. For some of us, that role was assigned at the point of our salvation. He's just simply my savior. For others of us, that role was assigned during an incredibly heavy season in life that he carried us through. He's my comforter. For others still, that role is assigned by something altogether different, and we perceive and see him as something totally opposite. Of course, as our knowledge and experience with God grows and changes, so does the role that we assign him. But here's what we often fail to consider in that. When we assign God roles, we often fail to consider how small the role actually is in comparison to who God really is. We assign him a role, but we don't realize that he is so much more than that role. We fail to consider how brief a chapter in the overall history of God's existence that we are intersecting him at, right? So our little lives are for how many years, but his existence is how long? And we fail to consider the brief window of time that we're intersecting him as we assign him his role. And you know what else we fail to consider? We fail to consider how limited an amount of knowledge and experience we're rolling him by. In other words, our amount of knowledge and experience is so small with him that to assign him this little role is to miss the entirety of who God is and what he can do. And what I'm trying to describe for you is this: our thought processes toward God is often too small. Often too small. Now enter John. John is in the author of the Gospel of John that we'll be studying in our next Sunday morning series. Now enter John, and what's unique about John is that before he ever tells us anything about Jesus, before he ever tells us anything Jesus ever said, all the words that are important, before he ever tells us the things that Jesus did, all those miracles and all those interactings with people that are amazing, before he ever does any of that, he pulls back a bit of a curtain for us. And he wants to reveal, before his gospel actually begins, he wants to reveal exactly who Jesus is. And he doesn't start at the point that he first meets Jesus. He doesn't start at the point that Jesus began his earthly ministry. He doesn't start at the point that Jesus was first born into the world. He doesn't go on genealogies from Adam to Mary and Joseph to prove who Jesus was as the first man of actual consequence in Israel. In fact, he starts way further back than that. Way further back than that. He starts further back than Adam. He starts further back than Genesis. He starts further back than creation itself. And he starts so far back that before we ever meet Jesus in history, we first get to behold him in eternity. And he does it that way because he knows a little something about humanity's propensity to only understand things and people from their limited, small point of view. And for John, that kind of understanding is entirely too small. Entirely. And so for the first 18 verses of John's gospel, this is what we commonly call the prologue. To the first 18 verses of John's gospel, John seeks to do nothing more than break the role schemas most folks have in regard to Jesus Christ so they can see this Son of God, this Word as he's going to call him, much more clearly. So they can widen their small perspectives and change their limited perceptions until he fills their entire view. Until he becomes not just a piece of their life, but their all in all. No doubt you'll see that as we read the first 18 verses of John together. Now, we are not going to get through all 18 verses today. In fact, we're only going to get through the first five. But I want to read the first 18 in context to be sure you get the entire prologue together. So starting in John 1:1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness and grace have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The prologue. And with that, John invites us, as he pulls back the curtain, to come and see. Behold the Word. And the first thing John wants us to see is Jesus as, in fact, the eternal word with wonder. Right? John deliberately begins his gospel with the words that immediately take us back to the opening phrase of all scripture, in the beginning. Where does that naturally take your mind? Genesis 1:1, right? So he takes us to kind of that concept as an in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But his goal is not merely to take us to the creation narrative, as if to begin recounting what happened at the point that God arrived on the scene and creation started taking shape. That's not the point. It's actually to tell us who was already present and accounted for before creation ever happened. In the beginning was the Word. Can we go through a grammar lesson this morning? I know not all of you are English majors. Some of you, English is a second language. Sometimes to me, when I'm in the South, English is a second language. A little bit of grammar. That word was. It's a verb. It's an imperative, active, indicative, third person singular for the term being or to be, to exist. As in to be or not to be. That is the, do you exist or not? And it's translated as he was being. In the beginning, he was being the Word. In the beginning, he was existing as the Word. In the beginning, he simply was. And he was the Word. And as an imperfect, active, indicative, third-person singular verb, it's this imperfect tense that indicates continuous, ongoing, uncompleted action of simply existing. In other words, the action of existing is there, and it has not stopped. There's no completion point. Therefore, it's not that the Word did exist back at the beginning, but somehow ceased to exist, but that the Word existed even the same way he does now. The ongoing action is never complete. So then the Word was existing at that time and has not ceased to exist since. Still the Word. Still existing. In the beginning, before creation took place, there he is, the existing one. The active voice suggests that the subject of the sentence, that's the Word, is the one performing the action of existing. Therefore, it's not that the Word started to exist at that time or began to exist shortly into that time by some other means, but that the Word by himself, as the perpetrator of his own action, was existing. The indicative mood. The action of the Word's existing isn't merely a statement of past action in and of itself, but is a statement of reality or objective facts. So the indicative mood is saying, this is just the reality of fact. Done. He's not trying to point to a past action. He's trying to point to a fact of reality. Imperfect, active, indicative. And the reality of the matter is that in the beginning, the Word was factually and objectively simply self-existing. So that in the beginning, the Word was already existing, and that gives us continual pre-existence, what we might call, here's a word for you, eternality. The Word has its own eternality. That's why this statement can't be construed to say, in the beginning, the Word came into being, or in the beginning, the Word was made and started to exist. None of that's going to work. And in fact, because this statement comes before what we find in verse 3, where John will speak directly about the things that are created or made, we understand that the purpose of the statement is so that the word's origin is not debated. There is no origin. So when he says that in the beginning the Word already was, what he means to emphasize is that whereas creation had a definite and distinct origin point, the Word did not. So unlike the other Gospels where we're taken back to Bethlehem or back through the genealogies of Israel, back through words of prophecy, John takes us further still, all the way back to before creation. Because if you only go back to creation, you're not back far enough. So this is not John taking us to an origin. This is John taking us back until all origin is gone. And he says, there is the Word who already was and still, by the way, is uncompleted action. But what does that do for this gospel? It's simply a preview. It's a preview that gives the reader a glimpse of coming attractions so that we know something that those that are going to meet Jesus in John's gospel, they don't know yet. Right? Imagine not knowing any of this and meeting Jesus for the first time. That's what's going to happen through the gospel. But John's pulled the curtain back and saying, hey, this is the one you're going to meet. Sneak preview. The reader gets a glimpse so that we know something that those in John's gospel don't, and they won't. For before the Word ever walked within his creation, he existed before his creation. Before the Word ever entered human history, he existed before human history. Before anyone in John's gospel ever meets him, John wants us to see that he's not merely another person whose story begins like everyone else's. He's completely, entirely different in a class of his own forever. Because this Word, the one we're being introduced to, the one others will also one day meet, he is eternal, already pre-existent. And as we look at that and think, wow, well, that's quite an introduction. Think about this. What if your assignment was to introduce Jesus Christ to somebody? Well, guess what? It is. Go ye therefore into all the world and teach all nations, right? So it is. How are you going to introduce Jesus? Class 101, I'm going to have you write papers, and we're all going to come up here, and we're all going to tell how we would introduce Jesus. Everyone's like, oh boy, I don't like public speaking. That's not going to be me. So most of us, I'm going to guess, okay, most of us is going to start right about the place that the gospel starts. Now we're in the book of John, right? So most of us are going to go right for John 3:16. Where Jesus is introduced by the words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only. Oh, there's Jesus. That's the one I wanted. There's my introduction. So here, you want to know about Jesus? Well, God so loved the world that he sent that one. Here he is. That's my introduction. Okay. That only goes back as far as the incarnation, right? Who would have thought to go all the way back to in the beginning? And even then, when we hear those words, our minds simply go as far back to only creation. Either way, it's like John saying, hey, I don't care kind of how you do it, it ain't far enough. It ain't far enough, but only because starting with creation or starting with Jesus' incarnation doesn't do justice to who Jesus Christ is. It is too small. And because of that kind of smallness in thinking, a great many people prefer to think of Jesus as only a man. And by that I mean nothing more than a man. Simply a historical figure that attracted fame and world renown in his time. Who knew? And because of that smallness of thinking, there are a great many people that prefer to think of Jesus as simply a great teacher. A philanthropic moralist. If I can put it in those terms, one of the greatest, most iconic philosophers and humanitarians of all time, right up there with Buddha and Mother Teresa and Gandhi. Great teacher. Because of the smallness. Because of that smallness of thinking, many people prefer to think of Jesus as simply a Jewish rabbi. Just one among many of the rest. But oddly enough, who gained fame because his teachings and actions were just like revolutionary. He stood up against the machine. His methods were cavalier. His followers were the non-traditional upset to every other religious institution. And because of the smallness of thinking, many people prefer to think of Jesus as a very puny God. Little God. Who became a man, so can only relate to us in the power and strength and might of, well, a man, puny God, who perhaps only a few times had additional divine capability. It's because of smallness in mind that people prefer to think of Jesus as anything and everything else but the almighty, eternal, pre-existent, always God. Of course, eternal God is something that's hard for us to wrap our heads around, though, right? But only because everything you and I have ever known has a beginning point and an end point, where everything in our experience can be traced back to an exact place and time that it first became to be, and then an exact place and time where it was no more. And that's how we experience things. But John's introduction to Jesus deliberately places him in front of us in a way that he cannot possibly fit into a human experience. But it's not to throw us for a mental loop. It's to enlarge your view. Oh, he's much bigger than you think. Come and see. In the end, then, John's opening salvo serves to make us think in ways we're not often accustomed to thinking, but only because we tend to begin the story of Jesus a lot closer to ourselves, and that story and that role schema is just too small. Come, behold his awesome wonder. But for John, to see Jesus as the eternal Word is not only to see him as the one that eternally existed before creation. It's also to see him as the one that eternally existed with God and as God. Here John pushes that needle a step further, right? But only to be sure no one has the chance to draw a wrong conclusion about Christ. That's why the wording is what it is. What kind of wrong conclusion? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Kind of wrong conclusion, like maybe, okay, so if you want to say he's eternally in pre-existence, that's fine. We'll go with that. I can't wrap my head around it, but sure, whatever you say. Maybe, though, the word's pre-creation existence was an isolated experience, as in maybe he wasn't around anybody important. He's just one of those other oddly unknown eternal beings of no significance. He wasn't around anybody important, right? Or maybe the word's pre-creation existence was a lesser existence, as though, okay, maybe he was around some important people, but he himself is not important. To safeguard against that kind of error, John says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And before you ask, all those was's, yep, guess what? Same imperative, active, indicative, third person singular we just talked about. Simple. Facts of reality. That is his existence. This is the Christ. Except this time there's a new word. It's repeated twice in John 1:1. It's not the word was, it's the word with. With. The word was with God, middle phrase of verse 1. The same was in the beginning with God, verse 2. With. It's a preposition of proximity, to or toward, at or nearby, on the side of or with. Locationally, but also it means pertaining to, with regard to, in relation to, and that's relationship. So proximity and relationship. Therefore, John's not simply talking about proximity alone, as if the word just happened to be somewhere near God. He's also talking about relationship, which is what the word's own personal relationship with God was. He was God. And notice again, even before creation, there are distinctions being made between the word's unifying equality, he was God, yet also between his separate personality, he was with God. Unifying quality, separate personality. On one hand, the word is not the same person as the one with whom he eternally exists, so he has distinct personality. On the other hand, the final statement, verse 1, makes it clear that he is, in fact, the same in equality with the one who with whom he eternally existed. He not only possesses eternality, he is deity. With God was God. And to tie the whole idea of beginnings together, John reinforces the thought with that closing statement of verse 2. In case you're wondering, the same was, in fact, in the beginning with God, was and with in the same statement. Not to separate it out. He existed with God, and he himself is God. But notice what John's not asking you and I to do. What's he not asking you to do with those facts? He's saying, this is the fact. Here it is. What's he not asking you to do? Understand how that works. He's not asking you to understand how it works. In fact, that's where most of our problem mankind is, and we have all these splits of religion and different ideologies with who Jesus is and who God is and how they are and blah, 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 because we can't understand how it works, and we, in our finite little mortal ways and our little teeny window of existence, are trying to understand the infinite. And John's like, don't bother with that. Just know. Just know. This is the fact of reality. He offers no explanation whatsoever. He's simply revealing the truth as it is to establish beyond any doubt the word's proper identity before the gospel even begins. He has eternality. He has distinct personality. And he is, in fact, deity. The word is God. Now, the unique thing about John putting these two concepts together is he's not leaving it up to the reader to decide the validity of one or the other. He's not leaving it up to you. Nor is he allowing us to choose which of these statements we may prefer to believe. He simply expects us to receive it, lock, stock, and barrel, non-negotiable, unchangeable. Because if he had only written, the word was with God, well, we might be tempted to think that the word was simply someone close to God, in proximity, less than God, personally. If he'd only written the word was God, then we might lose sight of the personal relationship that he will soon be introducing to us. The one that's not only soon to be described, but also soon to be offered and highly encouraged. Have this relationship with him himself. Do it. Open it up. See. So without explanation, apology, or even a pause, he places these two truths side by side and keeps going on, completely unfazed by the mystery of there being more than one person or one personality within one deity. Well, that's something that may trouble us. It doesn't trouble him. And that's what helps us to understand that sometimes the difficulty of Scripture is not that it is unclear. That's pretty clear. Sometimes the difficulty of Scripture is that his God is so much bigger and more infinite than we can actually grasp. That's sometimes the difficulty of Scripture. And John invites us to let the revelation of God himself establish the boundaries of the way we think when it comes to him. Not to gravitate toward one idea or the other, but to accept both as God reveals himself. So then these truths are ours to appreciate. And they're ours to appreciate with equal weight and balance, that we might return to them again and again any time we're tempted to think of or settle on a Christ that is smaller than eternal and that is smaller than Almighty God. That's why they're there for us. And it's a vision he's most likely guarding because he knows how easy it is for us to become too familiar with Jesus, right? Where because of how often he's in our minds, or maybe he's on our tongues, or because of how often he's read about, listened about, we more like to make a case study out of him than enjoy him in every aspect of who he is. It's like a specimen under the microscope instead of a God that we love. But John's hoping for more than our settling. He's hoping to remind us that the Savior that condescends to us, that we're about to read about, the Good Shepherd that knows our name, and the compassionate one that hears our prayers, the grace-filled one that welcomes us into his presence, this is God. So John says, come. Come and see. Jesus is bigger than we could possibly imagine. Come, behold him in awesome wonder. Because the more clearly we see his true identity, the more astonished we'll be that that eternal Word of God is willing to condescend and love folk like us. So John begins in such a way that we'll see Jesus as the eternal Word. And then he transitions in verse 3 so that we'll be able to also see Jesus as the creator of all things. The creator of all things. Following John's progression, we already know that the word has eternality, it has personality, it has deity. He existed long before there was a creative beginning and will, by unstated implication, exist long after creation has its ending. But here John closes in specifically on creation, almost as if he's anticipating somebody thinking to themselves, huh. So, with all that's been said about the Word existing before creation, then what is his relationship to creation? And the answer? All things were made by him. All things. Even though John's bringing creation to the picture, he's not shifting the focus away from Christ. You get that, right? It's still all about the Word here. Creation only enters in because there's more about Jesus we need to know. And now look at how comprehensive the statement is, right? It's not that some things were made by him or the greatest things were made by him. It's that all things, every single thing was made by him. Now this is where you and I have to check our theology, right? Who created? Careful. Who created? Because when it comes to creation, a lot of us are used to thinking in terms of God the Father speaking and the Spirit of God moving. Isn't that what you read in Genesis 1:1? Let me give you some examples of that. Genesis 1:3, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. That's God the Father speaking creation to existence. Then you have Genesis 1:2. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That's the Spirit of God doing God's expressly stated bidding. We think of that all the time. God the Father and the Spirit, there they are. Where in creation is Christ? Where in creation is the Word? It's not really till you get into John's Gospel, along with Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Ephesians chapter 3, that we start to understand the Word's involvement in creation clearly, like it's spelled out. And that's depending on how you take Psalm 33:6 and maybe Psalm 102, 25 to 27. It probably also depends on how you take Proverbs 8, the personification of wisdom, especially in verses 22 to 31. But the fact of the matter is, John is quite clear. The Word wasn't merely present when creation began. He was the agent through whom it all came to be. The very agent. So it's not that creation simply existed alongside him. It's that creation existed because of him. So John writes, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then he says that he's creating a divide. It's a divide between two distinct yet similar sides. On one side is a distinction between the creator and the created. On the other side is a distinction between what exists on the created side and what already existed before creation ever started. Only one belongs on the side of eternity. Everything else belongs on the side of the created. Nothing exists between the two. Nothing. And the reason creation's brought in is to further guard against our shrinking Christ down to existing only within the bounds of the world that he himself has made. That is, allowing him to be defined within the bounds of simply his incarnation. That's too small. There are no hidden corners of existence where Christ is absent. There are no obscure parts of creation that somehow came into being without him. There are no cracks through which another explanation for creation or the Word's involvement in creation could possibly slip through. Everything that exists points back to itself. It points back to the one that created it. It's no longer something simply beautiful. Behold, it's something that's deeply personal. It's a witness to its maker. And it stands to remind us that there's nothing about the world that is accidental or self-sustaining. It's another fantastic testimony of the persona of the Word of Jesus Christ. And before we get the chance to form any other opinion, John wants us to understand that the one that's about to enter the story of the gospel is already center of stage on the stage he himself created. Now here's the new thing about the Word being author of creation. You think about Christ being the agent of creation. Here's a unique thing. Because it's by creation that that which may be known of God is manifest in men. That's Romans 1:19, right? It's by creation. Because God has showed it to them, it says. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen and even understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And what that means is that when men are confronted by creation, that is, when it reveals that which may be known of God to them, and when men have creation expounded upon their minds, the invisible things of God for them, even his eternal power and Godhead, what that means is when they're confronted by creation, they're confronted by Christ himself. Once more, because all creation around us exists primarily outside of us, it's something we think we look at. We often make the assumption that the testimony that creation leaves is strictly outside as well. That it's all visual. But what does Romans 1:19 say? It says that what may be known of God is manifest where? In them. So then it's not an outward visual display only. It is an inward confrontation of the Word. How? Well, that's where Psalm 19 picks up to answer that question. How? Because the psalmist remarks in Psalm 119 that the heavens do something to the glory of God. What do the heavens do? The heavens declare. What is the declaration? Ladies and gentlemen, that's spoken. You declare things. You speak. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1. And notice how that declaration is made. It's made when day unto day, here's the wording, uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And the incredible thing about these two, or what we can call the guarantee of creation itself, what's the guarantee of that day to day uttered speech and the night unto night knowledge? What's the guarantee? There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. For their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, Psalm 119, 3 to 4. So then the reason it's important to understand creation as God's manifesting that which may be known of himself inside men, and the reason that it's important to understand creation as the invisible things of him not only being seen, but also understood in men's minds, especially his eternal power and Godhead, and the reason it's so important to see creation as uttering speech, showing knowledge, having a voice with words that are heard throughout all the earth, even to the ends of the world, the reason all that's important is because faith comes by what? Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by what? Now you're putting it together. The Word. The Word. Hearing the Word. So when man is confronted by creation, who's he confronted by? Generically, the Godhead, who knows what, it's just supposed to point up, and we're supposed to look at the sky and go, oh, look at that. Who's he confronted by? The Word. Therefore, this isn't merely about creative authority, but the authority that creation helps us to understand. The kind of knowledge it manifests within, knowledge of the Word, because creation isn't merely tipping a hat to understanding God generally, it's envisioning a confrontation with God completely, the entire Godhead, all three persons, manifestations, God the Father that speaks, the Spirit of God that moves, and the Word which they hear, by which all things are made. And this is why those who've been confronted by creation, who've heard its voice, who've in fact understood its words, who've had the knowledge of God manifest in them, this is why Romans says they are without excuse. So the problem isn't that there's some poor, undiscovered, aboriginal-like South Pacific natives that are unaware that the rest of the world has advanced beyond aboriginal times and that's never heard the gospel. No one's ever landed there to tell them a thing. That's not the problem. The problem is, according to Romans 10:16, they've simply not all obeyed what they've heard. They've not all obeyed the gospel because they've been confronted by the Word. That's the conclusion of Romans 10:16. And if you went over to Romans 10 and you looked at verses 13 to 18, you'd probably be shocked to find that Paul's proof text for the conclusion that all have in fact heard, but all haven't obeyed, you'll probably be amazed to find that his proof text is none other than Psalm 19:4, that their sound went out into all the earth and their words unto the end of the world. It's right there. Of course, the insert of creation isn't necessarily about faith yet. It's getting there. It'll get there in the gospel. But right now, it's about helping us to see an extraordinary God, and it's to help that extraordinary God, it's helped to guard against him becoming too ordinary in our minds. To help guard against the familiar or the unfamiliar becoming familiar or the familiar becoming altogether invisible. It's to expand our view as we experience the Word's handiwork each and every day. The point is that creation is no longer just the world we live in, but a further revelation of the Word John's been introducing us to. So John says, come and see, behold, a Jesus that's bigger than you could possibly imagine. Behold the awesome wonder of his handiwork. This is the Word. And it's not just a silent witness that you walk outside and look at. It's a loud witness that shouts back the glory of God forever. But for John, to see Jesus as the creator of all things is not only to see that everything was made by him, but that he himself was never made. And without him was not anything made that was made. What's probably obvious by now is that John's not simply attacking the same idea from two different angles, but each side he's presenting has a specific emphasis. From one angle, the positive side, all things were made by him. This is the word's role in creation. From the other angle, the negative side, without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, the word himself doesn't belong to any category of created order because anything that was made, he made it. And there wasn't anything made that he didn't make. He wasn't a higher, separate creation by God the Father. He wasn't simply someone with God. He was God. He was not part of some created order, because without him, there is no order. He was the author of creation. There are simply no exceptions to the rule. Because now the rule not only places the Word ahead of creation, but it also places them entirely outside of creation. The one who made everything was never made. And John is protecting the first truth with a follow-up remark, which clearly narrows the possibility until you just don't have any more possibilities. If something's been made, it belongs to the created order. If the Word made all things that have been made, then he himself cannot be part of the created order. And by saying so, John is not introducing a second truth. He's simply making the first one impossible to escape, closing the door on it, as it were. But just in case the overall point's not been clear, it's incredibly easy to start with Jesus at his incarnation as a made thing who became flesh. It's incredibly easy to see Jesus as the Nazarene, the carpenter's son, the revolutionary ragtag guy, the head of this band of misfit fishermen and unqualified religious students. It's incredibly easy to see him that way. It's incredibly easy for folks to fall back in the tendency to view Jesus as just another one of us, human. Just another man that belongs inside the world of created things with the rest of us. But John's saying that's too small. So come and see. Behold the wonder of the Word. Jesus is the eternal Word. Jesus is the creator of all things. And third and finally, with the few minutes we have left, Jesus is the life and light of men. Jesus is the life and light of men. In him was life. And in verse 4, we shift gears one more time, only the subject still is not different. It's still the Word. But the one thing about the Word that is so important for us now to grasp is that in him was life. But it's not about life that he was given, or even about the life that he gives. It's about he being life himself. That's what it's about. The life he possesses is not simply another eternal thing. It is a fact of reality. And it goes right back to the word was, right? In him was. He was preexistent. He is the creator. He is life himself. With everything we know about that imperfect indicative third person singular verb, now we start to understand that life belongs to him inherently. It not only resides in him, it is what comprises him. It always has. It always will. So when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it is not metaphorical speech. It is reality. He is life itself. And this suits him perfectly as the author of creation, because he then becomes not just one that shares what life he has, but the source of life's existence. And while John hasn't yet spelled out what that all means yet, that life, at least the progression here, is so far the Word's relationship to eternity is that he is God. The Word's relationship to God himself is that he is deity. The Word's relationship to creation is he is its author. And now the Word's relationship to life is that he is, in fact, life itself. Each case, our view gets bigger. He's life, which means every living thing around us, including we ourselves, everything, depend upon something beyond ourselves to continue to exist. But for the Word, it's altogether different, right? His life is not derived or dependent on anything outside of himself. He is life. Consider that when we get to John chapter 4, or chapter 10, excuse me, verses 14 to 18, where Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. You can't take what somebody is. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again because I am life. Consider that in John chapter 19, verses 10 to 11, when Pilate says unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? To whom Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power against me at all, except it were given from thee above. You can take my life if you want, but you're not really taking anything that is not mine to give. You have no power whatsoever over my life. I am life. It's the concept that John 1:4 presents that make those such powerful statements. It says far more than the word was simply alive. It says that the word is the origin from which all life is supplied. But there's another side to that statement. It's a really practical one. It's a side that helps us remember that none of us possess life independently, right? Now, we get that intellectually, I'm pretty sure. We know. But we don't always seem to live like we understand that in the forefront of our minds on the daily. And so what happens if we're not careful is that we find ourselves waking up each and every morning simply alive, and we take that for granted, right? We open our eyes, we get up, we move, and we just move right through the rest of our day making the assumption that this life, the one that we now live, is ours to live. And the danger in doing that is we can become thoughtless consumers of our lives, just consuming, 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 instead of grateful participant with the one who gave it us and who now sustains it even today. He is life. And the more we go down that kind of road, the more we become those kinds of folks that simply take our lives for granted, filling them up with our own self-interests rather than living them for the glory of God, that's when we all soon forget, and we start to see God just a little too small. My life, my things, my way. Little too small. But John interrupts that way of thinking and says, come and see. Come behold the one from whom all life flows. He's not only its source, he's its sustainer. And then finally this morning, to see Jesus as the life and light of men, not only do we understand that life resides in him, we understand that his life shines as unconquerable light. His life shines as unconquerable light. And life, the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, says the rest of John 1:4 through verse 5. And here's where John ties everything together for us. It's like a nice little bow. As life now translates into light. And while you might be tempted to think that life and light ought to be presented as two mutually exclusive things, life is life, light is light, two separate, John says, no, 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 they are one and the same. Because what John intends to say is that the very life that resides in the Word now becomes the light of man. It's another progressive step in the unveiling of the Word of God. Because the same one that existed in eternity past before creation is the same one that was with God and in fact was God, is God. It's the same one that created all things. It's the same one in whom life fully resides. And it's the same one whose life now shines toward you and I as light. And notice where else it shines. Where does the light shine? Life was the light of men. It shines at us, but where else does it shine? Pick up the rest of the statement. It shines in darkness. It shines in darkness. And the unique thing about shineth is that's a simple, average, run-of-the-mill, present active indicative verb. It means it is now shining. Now shining. It didn't once shine back then. It's shining now. And where is it shining now? Right into darkness. it continues to shine. It pierces the same present darkness that you and I see around us every day. And while it may be hard to believe, the focus of verse 5 is not shifted. We are still talking about the Word. The subject is not darkness. The focus is still the light. The intent is to fully expose the relationship between light and darkness. And so that's why we read what we read. And when it comes to exposing the relationship between light and darkness, what does the rest of verse 5 say? It says the light shines in darkness, but guess what? The darkness comprehends it not. And the key to understanding this particular phrase is to understand what the word comprehend means, because how do you and I take comprehend? If someone says, hey, I don't comprehend that, what are they typically saying? I'm not grasping the truth you're trying to give me. I kind of can't hold on to it. It's eluding me. It's like, I don't understand is what it means, right? But the concept of grasping, when this word is used, is not I'm grasping to understand. It is I'm grasping to control. That's different. Grasping to understand is one thing, but if the darkness is grasping to control the light, then the darkness is trying to conquer the light. I control you. And that's why the emphasis is still on the Word, because it keeps shining as triumphant and unconquerable light. It is still shining, and the fact that it is still shining means it has not been controlled. It has not been conquered. And so to this day, that light shines completely unaffected by the darkness. Therefore, what John's doing in the first part of the prologue, he's removing any unfeeling of uncertainty about the nature of relationship between light and dark. With him, there is no feeling of anxiety about the result of the conflict between the two. He's not leaving us with fear, wondering what's going to happen with this cosmic contest. He's simply saying with confidence, the light is supreme. It shines on and it is not conquered. And that's why life and light not only belong together, but actually make that statement stronger. For where there is life, there is now also an awareness of the Word by the light. Life breeds awareness. Light illuminates the possibilities. The one makes the realities of the other known. The only thing in this whole mix that's attempting to obscure the light is darkness. Yet even there, the light shines on. And notice the emphasis, right? There's no mention of the light struggling with the darkness. There's no mention of the light just hoping to eke out a win over the darkness. There's not even a mention that the light and darkness are on equal footing as some kind of comparable cosmic contests. John's simply saying, hey, the light, that continually shines, and it does so with no ability whatsoever to be weakened, diminished, or conquered. That never changes. So while we're introduced to the concept of light and darkness, we're not left in the dark. We're left to understand the absolute certainty of the victory of the light. That's what he's emphasizing. So John says, come and see, behold the light. But you know what? Therein is our hang-up. Because there are still doubters and naysayers whose eyes far too quickly draw to the darkness instead of the light. They see it coming like a terrible storm off on the horizon. They see it looking very ominous. Ooh, that darkness looks looming and scary, violent even. Seems absolutely impenetrable to the light. And as it gets closer and closer, it's like that darkness becomes so vast that it's the only thing left for someone to see. And so the darkness becomes the topic of every conversation. It becomes the subject of all thought. It becomes the thing that taints everyone's expectation. Oh, we can't do that because of the darkness. So now they're expecting what? Victory or conquering? And so the darkness becomes the object that feeds all fears. And before you know it, folks are so focused on the darkness that they have no vision left for the glory of the light. This one thing John will not allow. Because the reality of the Word is that it is the all-powerful, all-penetrating light. And it's not that the darkness is impervious to the light, but that the light is impervious to the darkness. Because it's not the light that can't comprehend the dark, It's the dark that can't comprehend the light. So this culminating thought John leaves us with is, hey, don't allow yourself to define the reality of things by looking at them through the lens of the darkness. Look at them through the lens of the word, the life, the light. Don't think too small. Come and see. Come behold the word in its eternality. Come behold the word in his majesty. Come behold the word in his deity. Come behold the word in his creative authority. Come behold the word in his life-giving supremacy. Come behold the word in his illuminating reality. And finally, come behold the word in his unconquerable, triumphant victory. It's amazing how often we define people by the context in which their lives intersect ours, where we tie the entire identity of the blueprint of them to the specific little tiny role they play in our lives. And when we do that with God, we often fail to realize how small a role we allow him to have in comparison to how large he really is. How brief our chapter of intersection is in the totality of his eternal existence. And how limited an amount of knowledge and experience we're using to define him by that's not even accurate with who he really is. And so John pulls back the curtain and says, come, see. The darkness does not comprehend the light. Don't think too small. See God for who he really is. See the word for who he really is. Get a view of God Almighty. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word today, and thank you for this Lord, who knows our hearts need to be encouraged when we look around and we assume darkness is winning. We look around and assume darkness is consuming everything. We look around and assume that you're a small God, only capable of certain things. And that perhaps you can't touch the problem the darkness is causing in our lives. Perhaps there's no power to overcome. Lord, help us in our perspective to see you so much larger. And Lord, may that draw us to you with absolute confidence of who you really are. For this we ask in Jesus' name. And Lord God, we pray that as we partake of this fellowship now and we go downstairs and enjoy lunch with one another, that indeed we would now be able to strengthen and encourage our brethren with how you strengthen and encourage us by the power of the Spirit. For this we ask in Jesus' name, and we ask the blessing of the food as well. Amen.